And this evening, we're going to be studying Unitarianism, the cult of the intellect. Unitarianism, the cult of the intellect. And this differs from the Unity school of Christianity, which it is often confused with, in that Unitarianism maintains beliefs which are in some ways compatible with historic Christianity, whereas the Unity school of Christianity is a Gnostic cult, as I pointed out, and denies outright the existence of a personal God. You will find Unitarians who do believe in a personal God. Then again, you will find Unitarians who are further out than some people in any of the other cultic systems, simply because they have a very elastic form of theological structure. Now, we can't, as I often point out, do justice to this particular subject in a brief period of time. But we can recap some of the highlights of it, and I believe it's tremendously important because although the Unitarian Church is less than 300,000 in membership and has only about 1,100 churches throughout the United States, we are still dealing with an influential thought type in which people are actually Unitarians many times and don't know it, don't go to church, don't fellowship with any, let's say, Unitarian group. But actually they are Unitarians and are believing and practicing, in effect, Unitarian principles. And therefore, Unitarianism has reached out to colleges and universities and even to some seminaries. And I've heard people get up and many, many times deliver lectures in schools, maintaining steadfastly that they have no religious conviction whatsoever. And yet, the position that they're taking is thoroughly Unitarian. So it has permeated our culture, and therefore it has to be dealt with. And I'd like to read a few verses, if I may, from the Word of God, from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in the interests of definitions of terminology. The Apostle Paul gives us the most succinct definition of the gospel that is in print. And I think most Christians are unaware of the definition, and when a quick definition of the gospel is needed, they go thumbing through the text, passing it by. But it's here, and it's clear-cut and to the point. Moreover, brothers, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Now he gives the definition. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I receive. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now the word Christ in the theology of Judaism is a title of divinity. We are dealing with the King Messiah. This is hearkening back to Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, a son is given. The government shall rest upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. In Judaism, the commentaries before the birth of Jesus of Nazareth quite frequently made reference to passages in the Old Testament and made reference to them in terms of a Messiah who shared some concept of divinity. Now, they only hinted at it, but it was there. And there's no doubt about the fact that Orthodox Jews expected, at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ's appearance, some type of sovereign ruler. The commentaries at that time, some of them reflect not only a sovereign ruler, but someone who partook of the nature of deity. If God had a son, they reasoned, as Proverbs 30 verse 4 points out, then if he is a true son of God, then quite naturally he would share the nature of his father. Now, today, after the advent of Jesus Christ, you won't find many Orthodox Jews who want to discuss the nature of God having a son. But before Jesus came into the world, there were those who did discuss these things and were much more open. So the word Christ, the anointed, carries with it the concept in New Testament theology of the divine Redeemer who died for our sins or in place of our sins, a vicarious atonement according to the Scriptures, Isaiah chapter 53.
wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the payment of our sins resting on him. With his stripes, we are healed. He was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, and was seen of Peter and of the 12. Then by 500 brothers at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have died. Now, what is the gospel? In simple terms, God became man, died for our sins, and rose from the dead, all in accordance with the scripture. Now, this is the essence of the gospel, and Paul distills it for us. When we approach the various cultic structures of our day, we always find that they deny the first premise, that God really became man. This is also true of Unitarianism. So, without criticizing the Unitarians to too great an extent, without referring to their literature, let me quote what the Unitarians themselves say on the subject of Jesus Christ and who he was. I'm quoting now from a publication, the Beacon Press, which is an official Unitarian publishing house. They say, quote, "Jesus of Nazareth is to be seen as one of the great exemplars of this universal religion. We do not need to believe that he was God or the second person of the Trinity in order for his words and his life to be true and beautiful. They were true and beautiful anyway. Most Unitarians regard Christianity as the way." No. Most Unitarians regard Christianity, the publication says, as a way. Because it is our tradition, it will be the best means of interpreting the great universal truths of religion for us. So what are we dealing with? Unitarians, that I'm quoting, believe that their beliefs are for mature, free, and humble minds. Minds which have learned that there are no easy answers and that we live in a world so full of possibility that dogmatism has become simply indecent. Close quote. Now, the basic tenet of Unitarian theology is a denial of the incarnation, that Jesus Christ is truly God, that he came into the world and died for our sins, or that he rose from the dead. A few years ago, Look magazine did a series of articles on the subjects of the religions of America, and it was later published in a book, and the Unitarian Church was asked to supply answers to specific questions. I'd like to quote some of the answers they gave so that we have a clear picture of what the Unitarians believe. Now, you may be asking yourself the question, why is this really important? It's important because any system which can influence Thomas Jefferson, Ralph Waldo Emerson, Louisa May Alcott, Bret Hart, and Adlai Stevenson, and perhaps 45 or 50 other top minds, is important enough to be considered. And it's important because it's appealing to intelligent people today. And in growing numbers, scientists, college professors, and individuals on all levels are being drawn toward Unitarianism. Why? Because Unitarianism has a basic common denominator. This is it. Quote, "All Unitarians would agree that there is something within the range of human experience, whether in the reality of God or in what Wordsworth called the still sad music of humanity, that properly calls forth the responses of reverence, wonder, appreciation, and humility. All Unitarians would agree that the impact of religion on individual human life and on society must be ethical, or it would be worthless. The power and truth of our religion is to be judged not by the church we belong to or the beliefs we profess, but by what we are and what we do. By their fruits, said Jesus, you will know them. The ethical standards of pure religion are not obscure, nor is there much disagreement about them. Religion is a universal human experience." What we are getting here, of course, and you can see it instantly, is that the Unitarians are appealing on the basis of our works, judge us. Are we not interested in social betterment? Yes. Are we not interested in ethical life? Yes. Are we interested in a high level of morality? Yes. Are we not interested in loving and caring for our fellow man? Yes. Well, then take the words of Jesus to heart. By their fruits, you will know them. Look at our fruits. We have got to be the right kind of people. Now, the fallacy in this line of reasoning is that all over the world there are people who have high ethical standards, high moral standards, who try the best they can to get along with their neighbors and everybody else. And yet, when it comes down to the basic of what they think of God and His revelation in Jesus Christ and the good news of redemption, they find themselves in diametric opposition and oppose the revelation of God. Now, if ethics and morality save a person, there was no need for Christ to come into the world. He might just as well have stayed off the cross and in heaven. He came into the world because human ethics and human morality have never been able to save anybody. They are a poor yardstick of spirituality because man is incapable of maintaining them. Donald Barnhouse once said, there are only two ways that you can get to heaven. The first way is to live absolutely perfectly in accord with the revealed law of God. You keep all of God's law, ethical, moral, and spiritual, your entire life. You never, ever transgress it in the slightest degree. And then when you die, you enter through the gates of pearl, across the streets as gold, up into the heavenly tabernacle, past the cherubim and the seraphim, to the throne of Jehovah, and say, move over, now there's two of us. Or you come just as everybody else comes. Some through the fire, some through the flood, all through great trial, and all through the blood. You come with nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And when we measure one another by each other, ethically and morally, we're not too bad. But when we measure ourselves by God, we're lost. And the basic philosophical error of Unitarian thinking is that they persist in measuring themselves by each other. They will not stand beside the absolute criterion of the living God. The moment they do, they know, as all men know, that they're hopelessly lost. If the first chapter of Romans teaches us anything, it is this: that the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which have been made, even His eternal power and divinity, so that man stands without an excuse. For when we knew God as God, we didn't glorify Him as God. We became vain in our imaginations, our foolish hearts were darkened, and we exchanged the glory of the immortal Creator for idols. We abandoned Him, and then He abandoned us to ourselves. And earth is the product of the abandonment of God to man. And heaven is the result of what God is able to do when men yield once more to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, the Unitarians answered questions categorically. They don't often do that. But they answered them categorically for look, and they answered them categorically in terms of Christianity. And I'd like to quote some of these so we put them in proper perspective and then analyze a little bit philosophically and theologically Unitarian teaching, and then how we can effectively witness to Unitarians and communicate the gospel to them. The question was asked, what do you think of the doctrine of God and the person of Jesus Christ? In other words, the doctrine of the Trinity, the nature of God and Christ. The answer, quote, in general, a Unitarian is a religious person whose ethic derives primarily from that of Jesus, who believed in one God and not the Trinity. Unitarians hold that the Orthodox Christian world has forsaken the real human Jesus of the gospel and has substituted a Christ of dogmatism, metaphysics, and pagan philosophy. Because Unitarians refuse to acknowledge Jesus as their Lord and God, they are excluded from the National Council of the Churches of Christ. The second question regarding Unitarian views on the person of Jesus was answered this way. Quote, Unitarians repudiate the doctrine and dogma of the virgin birth. Unitarians do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, either of Jewish hope or of Christian fantasy. They do not believe he is God incarnate or the second person of the Trinity. As the final arbitrator at the end of time, who shall come to judge the quick and the dead. On the subject of sin and redemption, we have one of the most telling revelations concerning Unitarian theology, and it would be well to analyze it carefully. Unitarians recognize evil and man's responsibility for much of it. Because of the total depravity of man, supposedly God sent his only begotten Son to the world to die for sinful men. Such doctrine Unitarians find offensive, unbiblical, even immoral. It is certainly inconsistent with the nature of God or the dignity of man, whom the Eternal One created in the image of God to love with an everlasting love. On the doctrine of sin, we have therefore a total negation of what the Bible teaches. For the Scripture says, sin is the transgression of the law, and all unrighteousness is sin. Personal transgression, for which we must answer personally. Now, if we stand accused before God on the basis of our personal sin, to whom shall we go, Lord? Thou hast the words of eternal life. To whom does the Unitarian go? He goes to God. Which God? He has rejected the God and Father of Jesus Christ. He has said that he did not send his only begotten Son into the world to die for our sins. He has therefore rejected the atonement of the cross. He has rejected the supernatural birth of Christ and his messianic identity, not to mention the incarnation. And on the concept of salvation, quote, Unitarians believe in salvation of a character. God's help is not likely to come to those who cast all their burdens on the Lord. But that is precisely what the Christian gospel is all about. That's precisely what the revelation of Christ is all about. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and we will mutually share your burden. Is not Christ's promise. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me. I'm meek and lowly. You will find rest unto your soul. How? By carrying the burden yourself? No. By, as Peter puts it, casting all your care upon him. For he cares for you. The whole record, you see, of Judaism and Christianity is an emphasis upon God's redemption. And in Unitarianism, it is, quote, God helps those who help themselves. If by heaven you mean an abode of eternal light where the saved and redeemed enjoy everlasting bliss, and if by hell you mean the devil's eternal darkness where the wicked suffer unending torment, then Unitarianism emphatically repudiates such beliefs, close quote. Now, on the subject of the Bible, there's a categorical statement. Do Unitarians believe the Bible is divinely inspired and infallible? No. The doctrine of revelation of the absolute and indisputable authority of the Bible is alien to Unitarian faith and teaching. I think that the question that comes automatically to our minds at this juncture is, how in the world is it possible for Unitarians to claim to be Christians? And you know, they've been claiming that for years and years and years and years, and nobody has ever really been breathing hot and heavy on them because of it. Primarily because a lot of ministers who stand in pulpits and occupy the chairs in theological seminaries are Unitarians themselves. The late Bishop James Pike could never be tried by the Episcopal House of Bishops. They could never try him for heresy because they are as heretical as he was. How can heresy judge heresy? It can't. You say, well, you're judging the Episcopal House of Bishops. No, I'm not. I'm a former Episcopalian. I know lots of them.
And I can say with authority, within the hierarchical structure of the Episcopal Church, the 39 articles long ago were burned in effigy. And nobody really takes them too seriously in Episcopal theological seminaries anymore. Now, the Unitarians themselves merged in 1959 with the Universalist Church. And then a statement emerged. And I want to quote what the Unitarians are now saying. Are Unitarians Christians? This question often arises. It should be answered by another question. What do you mean by Christianity? If Christianity is the acceptance of a certain system of beliefs with regard to the personality of Jesus, his relationship to God, and the supernatural effect of his death and resurrection, then obviously Unitarians are not Christians, for they do not believe these doctrines. Then they go on. But if Christianity means the effort to live this life of ours in accordance with the major ethical teachings of Jesus about human worth and human obligations, if Christianity means a respect and reverence for Jesus and what he sought to be and do in his own time, if Christianity means the effort to bring to birth in our lives today something of that spirit which was in Jesus, then Unitarians have as good a right as anybody else to call themselves Christian. None of us have achieved this goal. The mark of a sincere Christian is that he seeks to move toward it. Close quote. Now, I think we can see the picture in clear perspective. What I just read to you is indeed the philosophy of a great many people in our day. They are doing exactly that without calling themselves Unitarians. How many times have we heard people say that they are trying to the best of their ability to live up to the golden rule, the major ethical and moral teaching of Jesus? How many times have we heard people say that they have a respect and reverence for Jesus, and that they are trying in their lives to see things happen to them similar to the things that happened in Jesus' life because they're trying to follow Jesus. And they're trying to emulate the spirit of Jesus. And they're moving toward that goal. Now, all of us have heard this. And what we don't recognize is this is Unitarianism. It's Unitarianism in the college professor. It's Unitarianism behind the pulpit. It's Unitarianism in the street. Unitarianism with the truck driver, the taxi cab driver, the shopkeeper. There is more Unitarianism per square inch in the United States than you can ever keep track of. And for that matter, throughout the world, only it isn't called Unitarianism. And that is precisely why it has to be recognized as one of the major cultic systems. Non-structured so far as having great church work is concerned, but growing in influence and power as people yield to the idea that the church is not essential, and that we do not have to express ourselves through the church. Now, how does the Christian truly come to grips with this? It's easy to go to the Bible and to say, the Bible teaches that Jesus was born of a virgin, and quote Luke 1:35 and Matthew chapter 1. And the Bible teaches the bodily resurrection of Christ, 1 Corinthians 15, John 20. And the Bible teaches Jesus Christ will come again, John chapter 14. And certainly it is one of the basic teachings of Christianity. You must be born again, John 3. And if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5. But what do you do when a Unitarian or people who follow this persuasion say, but I don't believe that. I don't believe the Bible on this point. And they do not have a well-developed concept of God. They do not have a well-developed concept of revelation. They have a totally different vocabulary structure than the church. Then how do we communicate? It is to this I wish to address myself. The method of communication with this very large, diversified cultic structure. I will never forget a few years ago, I was working my way through graduate school in New York, and in the course of my efforts, I used to have a lunch hour downtown in New York at Wall Street, where all the banks let out for lunch. And in that particular area, everybody gathers at the corner of Wall Street and Broad, and you get as many as 600 or 700 people in groups around street corners, all talking about everything from baseball to religion. And as I would take my lunch hour, I would pass by these groups, and there would be street preachers out there standing up on soapboxes preaching Jesus. And all the Unitarians, and that's what most of them were, would come over and heckle the street preachers. So I decided that I was not a street preacher, but I was studying to be a teacher. I ought to help out the brothers. So I got all the street preachers together and took them into a corner, and I said, "Now listen, you preach and evangelize, and when they heckle you, ship them over to me. I'll be over there by the subway entrance. And they'll stop heckling you, and they'll come after me, and then you'll be free to preach." "Great idea, Brother Martin. We'll do that." We had about 6 street preachers down there, different denominations, and they preach. Well, pretty soon I had 500 or 600 people backing me up against the subway exit, just firing questions. People sometimes ask me, "You answer questions so rapidly when they're asked you. How do you manage this? Do you have a secret computer somewhere or something?" No, I don't. I've been asked so many questions that I had to go home and look up the answers to when I was down on those street corners, that I have never forgotten them. And you will never forget when somebody is trying to beat your scholastic brains out with a baseball bat in front of 500 people, whatever the answer was the day before, you'll remember it to the end of your life. And I had 2.5 years of that. Constantly, I was labeled the professor. Nobody knew who I was, but they called me the professor. And they used to wait for me to come out on my lunch hour. There was one doctor in particular, had his PhD in chemistry. He's a brilliant Jewish man. And I'll never forget him because he always smoked a pipe and had a vest. And he was the picture of the typical intellectual who was really on top of everything. He had read widely in theology and philosophy, and he had come to essentially a Unitarian position. And I talked to him and talked to him and talked to him, and he just couldn't get anywhere with the guy. He just didn't buy this. He didn't accept this. You could adduce evidence. You could present arguments. He always had a way of somehow or other just wheeling off in another direction, leaving you scratching around trying to find an answer. And one day, the Holy Spirit showed me something. Stop trying to prove things to this man. Confront him with the one thing that he's totally unprepared to deal with. And so as he was talking to me, I said, "Doc, I'd like to ask you a question. You've been asking me questions for months. Can I ask you one?" He said, "Sure. Go ahead, Prof."